In chapter 11 and paragraph 3 of our confession of faith, we read some wonderful words, and I want to read that paragraph. This comes from the chapter on justification in our confession of faith. And paragraph 3 reads as follows. By his obedience and death, Christ paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By the sacrifice of himself, in his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Aren't those wonderful words? We're familiar with these truths. We read these words so often. I think we read them and we don't fully take them in. By his sacrifice on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved, and he satisfied the justice of God for them. Now here's a question. What law did Jesus die to satisfy? When Jesus died on the cross, what law did he satisfy? Was it the law of Moses? Or was it some other law? As I look around the room, I'm not aware that any of us have ever been under the law of Moses. So if Jesus died to satisfy the law of Moses, what difference would that make for us? What law did Jesus die to satisfy? The law of Christ? Or some other law? And whatever law it was that Jesus died to satisfy, does it include the stipulations of Sabbath breaking? Here's another question. When you present the gospel to people, you witness to them, and you call them to repent of certain sins, what sins must they repent of? Sins of idolatry? Sins of sexual immorality? Sins of falsehood? What about sins of Sabbath breaking? Or to put the question differently, what law are these people under? Are they under the law of Moses? Are they under the law of Christ? Or are they under some other law? You see, these questions force us to deal with the unity and the continuity of the Bible, discontinuity of the Bible. The unity and the discontinuity of the Bible. These questions force us to deal with what things remain constant throughout Scripture and what things change. What things carry over from the Old Testament into the New Testament and why? What things drop off when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And why do they drop off? And these are not theoretical questions. These are not questions for ivory tower theologians. These are questions for ordinary, everyday Christians. They're important questions. They're very practical questions. Let me give you some examples. Suppose that someone wants to argue that homosexuality is a sin because Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Does that mean that homosexuals ought to be executed, that they're liable to capital punishment? Leviticus 11:10 forbids eating shellfish because they're detestable. Well, does that mean that eating shellfish is a sin? Or does that mean that homosexuality is no more of a sin than eating shellfish? We read in Leviticus 19, verse 19, "You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment of two kinds of material mixed together." Does that mean that farmers sin if they plant two kinds of seed in their field? Or does that mean that it's wrong for us to wear clothing made of cotton and wool? Does everything carry over from the Old Testament into the New? Or does nothing at all carry over? We could go there. Nothing carries over at all. And when it comes to morals and ethics, does that mean that we can completely disregard everything in the Old Testament and just go to the New Testament? Or some would conclude this. They would say perhaps we should just disregard the whole Bible altogether because it's a book that's hopelessly filled with contradictions, hopelessly outdated. Well, these are challenging questions. And you see, if we're going to be faithful to God and His Word, we have to wrestle with the Bible at a deep level. We don't all have to be theologians with an IQ of 160 or higher, but we do have to wrestle with the Bible at a deep level. And one of the most challenging things that we have to deal with as we attempt to understand our Bibles is this continuity and diversity in the Scripture. And one of the most challenging items in this regard, with regard to the sameness and the changes of Scripture, continuity and diversity, one of the most challenging items is the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we're continuing with our study of the Ten Commandments. Most recently we've come to the fourth commandment, which is found in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus chapter 20. And these verses answer three questions for us about the Sabbath and about the fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath. The first question, what are we to do? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the second question, how are we to do it? Verses 9 and 10, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. And then the third question, why are we to do it? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In two previous studies, we've seen that all people, in all cultures, in all places, and at all times, know that a certain amount of time is to be given to the worship of God. Everybody knows this, regardless of when or where they're born or who they are. This is written upon the hearts of all people in creation. They know some amount of time is to be devoted to God's worship. Now, God, in special revelation, as the confession says, by a moral, positive commandment, perpetual command in Scripture, has told us how much time that is. At creation, He instituted the principle of one day in seven worship. And that principle is included in the Decalogue. It continues today in the Lord's Day. Now, one day in seven worship is not written upon the hearts of all people. Some amount of time worship is written on the hearts of all people. And God tells us in His Word how much time that is. And that was instituted at creation, one day in seven worship. It's included in the Decalogue. It continues in the Lord's Day. So we have this one Sabbath principle that transcends all the ages. One day in seven worship. But that principle, that unchanging principle, is expressed in different ways at different periods of time in history. It was expressed one way prior to Sinai. And then it was expressed in a different way after Sinai and before the cross. It's expressed in yet another way after the cross. And all of this points ahead to the full experience, the glorious Sabbath that God's people will experience in the future, in eternity. We saw that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus. God sanctified the seventh day in creation. Then man fell. And then God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to undo the ruin that Adam brought because of his fall into sin. And so you have the first Adam, you have the last Adam. And the last Adam comes to undo the damage that was done by the first Adam. And so God was pleased in the first creation, in the original creation, to labor 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh day. And God commanded His people to commemorate that seventh day after His work of creation. Then the fall came, then the last Adam came, and He came to restore what had been ruined by the first Adam. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was raised from the dead, and that signaled the beginning of the work of new creation. So God, in the original creation, labors 6 days, rests on the seventh. He rests after His work of creation. The Lord Jesus Christ rests before He begins the work of new creation. And He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And that first day of the week is the day we use to commemorate His rest prior to the work of new creation. And then once the Lord Jesus completes that work of new creation, then we will enter upon the eternal Sabbath rest. So you see, this Sabbath principle that's embedded in the fourth commandment is tied to the events of history. This is what makes it unique among all the commandments. None of the other commandments are tied to the events of history, but the fourth commandment is. It's unique among the ten. And we won't understand the fourth commandment unless we understand something about history. We won't understand the fourth commandment unless we understand something about God's plan. Unless we understand something about what God is doing. We have to look at the fourth commandment against the backdrop of history. This commandment, more than the others, forces us to study our Bibles. So basically, that's what we've covered in two previous messages. Now, with all that background material in mind, this morning we're going to proceed with our study. If you pick up the Puritans and others, you'll find that treatments of the Ten Commandments usually take pretty much the same approach. They start out by asking the question, what does such and such commandment forbid? What does such and such a commandment require? And that's not bad or wrong. It's a good, right, and helpful way to approach a study of the Ten Commandments. But I believe that we need to be careful about approaching the fourth commandment in this way. Right off the bat, asking the question, what does the fourth commandment forbid? What does the fourth commandment require? Because we're liable to slip into thinking that obedience to the fourth commandment is a matter of doing the right things and a matter of not doing the right things. And immediately we slip into a rule mentality. That obeying the fourth commandment means that here's things over here. It's okay to do these things, but it's not okay to do these things. And we shouldn't have rules so much as we should have principles to guide us. We don't want to think that obedience to the fourth commandment means abstaining from certain activities. As though obeying the fourth commandment was just a matter of following a list of do's and don'ts. That's a big mistake. And it's a mistake that we are all prone to make if we're not careful. This is the very thing that the Jewish leaders did in Jesus' day. The Mishnah, which was the oral Torah, consisting of the oral traditions and precepts of the ancients. The Mishnah. In the Mishnah, we find no less than 39 kinds of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And the rabbis, with great precision, they would presume to disentangle all kinds of Sabbath questions about sowing, plowing, harvesting, weaving, spinning, writing, lighting fires, putting out fires, carrying objects from place to place, and dozens of other concerns. Detailed prescriptions about these things. For example, if a wall falls over on the Sabbath, it's all right to dig in the rubble. And if you find a Jew buried under there, it's okay to keep digging. But if you find a Gentile, leave it till the Sabbath is over. Or if someone is injured, you can't change the bandage. You can't change the dressing on it because that would promote healing. And healing is a kind of building, which is a kind of work. And work is forbidden on the Sabbath. You can't wear a false tooth on the Sabbath, because if it falls out and you pick it up, that would be work. And the rabbis love to lay out detailed prescriptions about these things. They love to debate Sabbath questions, Sabbath restrictions. If an egg is found under a hen on a Sabbath morning, may it be eaten? What do you think? Could you eat the egg? And altogether, there were like 1,521 Sabbath prohibitions. Things that couldn't be done on the Sabbath. Our friend Pastor Mitch Lush in Downingtown, Pennsylvania, likens these prohibitions to barnacles accumulating on a boat over time. Now, you know what barnacles are. Barnacles are marine crustaceans, and they like to attach themselves to things that are in the water. And you know what happens. If you leave a boat in the water long enough, these barnacles attach themselves, and eventually, if you don't take the barnacles off, the boat becomes unusable. And these Sabbath traditions were like barnacles on a boat. And these barnacles of human tradition had accumulated on the boat of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath had become unusable. Barnacles had attached themselves to the Sabbath in such great numbers and in such ways that the Sabbath had become unusable. And it no longer fulfilled its intended function. Instead of a delight, the Sabbath had become a heavy burden. The rabbis were like the Sabbath police. They're just waiting, watching and waiting to catch people, catch offenders, so that they can write out tickets for Sabbath breaking. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won't let them do it. He won't let them do it. The Lord Jesus comes and scrapes the barnacles off the boat of the Sabbath and restores it to what it ought to be, restores its original beauty and glory and luster. And we see many examples of this in the Gospels. We read part of one this morning in John chapter 7. But let me recount some of the others. There was a particular Sabbath when there was a woman that Jesus healed in the synagogue. She had been sick for 18 years, and the synagogue official became indignant, and he told the people, "You have 6 days in which work can be done, so come during them and get healed. But don't come on the Sabbath day to get healed." And Jesus spoke up. He said, "You hypocrites, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan had bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bondage on the Sabbath day? You're more concerned about releasing an animal than you are about a human being released from Satan's bondage." There was another Sabbath day when Jesus healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. This is in John 5. And Jesus heals the man. The man picks up his cot. He'd been lying on his cot. He picked it up and he starts to walk. And the Jews come along and they said, "You know, this is the Sabbath. It's not right for you to be carrying your cot." And they were persecuting Jesus because he healed this man on the Sabbath. And then Jesus responds to them in John chapter 7. And we read these words this morning. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You know, on the Sabbath, you'll take the time to fix one little part of a man. I made the whole man well. What is your problem? On another Sabbath, before healing a man with a withered hand, Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, and he knows they're just waiting. The police are there. They're just waiting to pounce on him. He looks around them, and he's grieved with their hardness of heart. And yet, before he heals this man with a withered hand, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or harm? Is it lawful to save a life or to destroy it? What man among you has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And then there was another Sabbath when Jesus' disciples were picking heads of grain. And you're probably familiar with that situation. They're rubbing the grain between their hands and eating it. And the Pharisees come along and they say to Jesus, why do your disciples break the Sabbath? Why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus basically said to them, haven't you read your Bibles? Haven't you read that when David was hungry, he ate the consecrated bread, which is only lawful for the priest to eat? Haven't you read about that? And then it was on this occasion, this very occasion, when they were in the grain fields, that Jesus made two of the most significant statements about the Sabbath to be found anywhere in the Bible. The first was, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So when was the Sabbath made? When was it made? It was made at creation. As we saw last time, this statement, when Jesus says the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that statement doesn't take us back to Moses. It doesn't take us back to Sinai. It takes us back to creation. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. That's when the Sabbath was made. That's when it was instituted. At the conclusion of the creation week. And Jesus says it was made for man. It was made for his benefit and for his blessing. In other words, the Sabbath is far more than just a legal regulation whose goal lies in a formal observance. The Sabbath is much more than that. But it's a wonderful gift from God. It was for man. It's a blessing from God. Like all of God's other good gifts, it's a blessing for man, for his benefit. And here the Pharisees had cluttered up the Sabbath with all kinds of burdensome restrictions. The Sabbath wasn't intended to be a straitjacket of do's and don'ts. The Pharisees really had it backwards. The Sabbath was made for man. But instead of that, they understood that man was made for the Sabbath. God intended the Sabbath to serve man and to serve man's interests. The Pharisees wanted man to serve the Sabbath. So that's Jesus' first statement on this occasion. And then he makes a second statement, and this statement must have totally blown the Pharisees away. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You guys are coming along and you're telling me about Sabbath. Wait a minute. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I like the way that Al Mohler paraphrases Jesus' words. This is his paraphrase. If you want to catch my disciples in a misdemeanor, I'll give you a felony. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You know, you will not interpret the Sabbath to me. I will interpret it for all. I'm the interpreter because it's mine. And what a mind-blowing statement. It must have appeared to the Pharisees that Jesus was commandeering the Sabbath. And he's horning in on territory that doesn't belong to him. It must have looked to them like he was sinking the boat of the Sabbath. Here he is. He comes along with his hammer and chisel, teaching an example, hammer and chisel, and he begins to knock the barnacles off the boat. Knock the barnacles of human tradition off the boat of the Sabbath. And to them, it must have looked like he's about to put a hole in that boat. He's got his hammer and chisel. He's going to put a hole in the boat and sink the boat. But you see, Jesus wasn't sinking the boat. He was saving it. He was preserving it. Some people today think that Jesus sank the boat of the Sabbath. But he didn't. They think that he abolished it, that he just did away with it entirely. No, he didn't do away with it. He simply scraped it clean of all these barnacles, these human traditions that had accumulated on it. And, you know, it's easy. All week long, I found myself laughing at these Pharisees. But, you know, you're just laughing at yourself. You point at somebody else, you got three fingers pointing back at you. We're prone to do the very same thing. You know, our jaw drops with 1,521 Sabbath restrictions. How could they? Well, just look at yourself. We can fall into the very same errors. And if we're not careful, the boat of the Sabbath can be encrusted with the rules of our own making. Rules which make the Sabbath a drudgery rather than a delight. So this is why I'm saying, instead of beginning with the usual questions, what does the fourth commandment forbid? What does the fourth commandment require? I would like to begin with a different question with regard to the fourth commandment. And that is, what is the Sabbath intended for? What is it intended for? And if we understand what the Sabbath is intended for, we'll approach it in a far, far different way. I think a far superior way. So for the remainder of this morning, and then at least for one more sermon, we'll be looking into this question. What is the Sabbath intended for? And I want to begin this morning by pointing out just two things that the Sabbath was intended for. We're going to look at others in future studies, but we only have time this morning to look briefly at two things. The first is this. The Mosaic Sabbath was intended for refreshment. It was intended for refreshment. We read in Exodus 23, verse 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. So this commandment was given. The Sabbath was given for refreshment. And the Israelite was commanded to rest on the Sabbath in order to be refreshed. And he was to do this in imitation of God. We read in Exodus 31, verse 17, God says, "The Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." God worked 6 days, rested on the seventh, and he was refreshed. That's what the Israelites were supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Same thing. Second thing concerning the intention of the Sabbath. The Mosaic Sabbath was intended for reflection. Not only refreshment, but also for reflection. Reflection on God's work of redemption. We read in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. God tells the people there, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." We're to reflect on the Sabbath. We're to reflect on redemption. Not redemption from Egypt, That's not what we reflect on, but we are to reflect upon our glorious redemption from sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here are two things that we can say about the intention of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was a day for refreshment, and it was a day for reflection, remembrance. It's a memorial. The Sabbath is a memorial. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day. Don't forget it. Reflect on it. Remember it. It's a day of commemoration. It's a day to commemorate liberation. And surely if we commemorate the day in that way, it can't be oppressive. If it's a day that's intended for us to reflect upon our redemption, if we commemorate it according to its original intention, it can't be a day of oppression and drudgery. Refreshment, reflection. These are the two things. These items aren't strictly Mosaic, are they? They're not things that only Israelites could do or ought to do. They certainly aren't ceremonial. Reflection and refreshment, those are not ceremonial things. These are things that transcend the law of Moses. They're things that never change about the Sabbath. They pertain at all times. And as we approach the Sabbath, these are among the things that we must keep in mind. We need to be clear about these things. What is this day for? It's a day for refreshment. It's a day for reflection. Isaiah 58 would point us in that direction. Verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. What does that expression remind you of? My holy day, the Lord's day. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. If you do all these things, then you will take delight in the Lord. You call this day a delight, then you will take delight in the Lord of the day. And none of that is strictly Mosaic. We're not talking here about Old Testament ceremonies, Mosaic ceremonies that pass away when Moses passes away. And then Jesus' own teaching and example about the Sabbath would also point us in the same direction as well. We look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it points us to the idea of refreshment, reflection. Nothing ceremonial. Not something that passes away with Moses. And just looking at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking at his Sabbath activity, that alone should settle many questions for us about Sabbath issues. So all these considerations, all these things I've mentioned this morning, they are cues for us as to how the Sabbath is to be regarded. Cues as to what it's intended for. It's not to be an oppressive institution, but it's to be a delightful one. It's to be a refreshing day, a day for rest and refreshment. It's to be a day of reflection upon the saving work of God. It's to be a day for delighting in God. It's to be a day for doing good. That's one that we'll see. It's a day unlike all the other days of the week. God has given us this one day to focus upon these kinds of concerns. It's unique among all the other days. And this is the true intention of the Sabbath. The Sabbath principle in the fourth commandment, here is its true intention. Refreshment and reflection. That's as far as we'll go this morning. What practical lessons can we draw from all this? There are three that I want to mention. First thing I would say by way of practical application is you and I must be prepared to bear the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath. Now, as we've seen this morning, we see here the Lord Jesus comes along. He breaks with the traditions of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And he faces reproach. He suffers reproach. If it happened with him, it ought to happen to us. It will happen with us if we are following him. This area of reproach and persecution is no different from any other. If he was reproached, if he was rejected, we will be too. And this truth, bearing the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath, it cuts in two ways. It cuts in these two ways. Some people will think that you are too strict about the Sabbath. And other people will think that you are too loose about the Sabbath. There are two kinds of pressure. Two kinds of pressure that we face. To people who tend to be lawless, we will appear strict and rigid. And to people who tend to be legalistic, we will appear loose. Jesus faced the latter. We usually face the former. But in either case, we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we need to be guided by principles. Principles for how we ought to spend the day. So let me just pause at this point before I continue and ask you, have you ever experienced the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath? Ever? You know, there are some people, they think you're too strict. Other people think you're too loose. But whatever form it comes in, have you ever experienced the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath? Many of us have. I would say if you never have, and you've been a Christian longer than a year or two, and you never faced the reproach of Christ, why is that? And I'm not saying that you are breaking the fourth commandment if you've never experienced the reproach of Christ in connection with. I'm not saying that. But what do we see happening with our Lord? This is what I'm saying. He was reproached because he was concerned about spending the day in the proper way and not following all the Pharisaical rules and regulations. If he experienced that reproach, it stands to reason we're going to be reproached as well. Have you ever experienced that reproach? And I think there's a lot of professing Christians today who have never experienced the reproach of Christ in this regard because there's nothing really very distinctive about the way they spend the Lord's Day. If there was, then they would probably face some reproach. As I said, we need to have principles. Principles to guide us for how we should spend the day. Not lists of rules and regulations, but principles to guide us. Because rest and refreshment doesn't mean anything goes. Oh, I can think of some real refreshing things. Great. I can do those on Sunday. No. Careful. Rest and refreshment doesn't mean anything goes. Because there are some things that you may find restful and refreshing that are okay on other days, but are not really conducive to the intention of the Lord's Day. So we need to be guided by principles. We're going to look at some of these principles next time. But whenever someone sits down and they seek to take biblical principles and apply them conscientiously to the Lord's Day, there are some folks, that's legalism. And I'm not talking here about mindlessly following rules and regulations. I'm talking about taking the example of Christ and principles drawn from the New Testament, principles drawn from the example of Christ, and I'm going to take these things and I'm going to implement them in such and such a situation on the Lord's Day. And to some folks, that's thought of as being legalism. It's a lot easier just to conform to our context. You know, every group, every church, every group, every fellowship has their code. And these people over here have a really strict code. And these people over here have a very loose code, or maybe no code. No code is still a code. And it's real easy to conform to whatever setting you're in. But the issue is not conformity. The issue is not conforming. to what everyone else is doing, whether it's carelessness or legalism. The issue is not conformity. The issue is being conscientious about seeking to fulfill the true intention of the day, to spend the day in accordance with its true intention, and to follow our Master, to follow His example. And if we're conscientious about the true intention of the day, it doesn't really matter what other people think. Let them think what they'll think. But if we're straight about the true intention of the day, and we're seeking to uphold the intention of the day, and we're seeking to take the principles of Scripture and work them out, and we're doing this conscientiously before God, He knows our hearts. We're not just flippant and careless about this, but we're seeking to do this conscientiously. It doesn't matter what other people think. And as you know, this will not be easy. This is not easy to do. It is not easy to face family members and relatives on this issue. And I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm going to be doing this. That's not easy. It takes courage. Especially when some of those family members and relatives and people, when they're professing Christians, they're not like raw, unbelieving pagans. It takes courage. It's never easy to be different from people that you're supposed to be alike. Fellow church members. It's very difficult to differ from other church members on certain things. So be prepared to bear the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath. And be prepared to endure both types of criticism. Here's another question. I asked you earlier, have you ever been criticized for your Sabbath practices by anybody? Here's another question. Has anybody ever thought you were too legalistic? And then have other people thought you were too loose? You know, it's like John the Baptist. He didn't dance, he didn't mourn. So I'm advancing the question, not only have you ever been criticized, but have you faced more than one type of criticism? Folks over here, oh man, boy, what a legalist you are. But man, you're too loosey-goosey. Be prepared to bear the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath. And then there's another way that this truth cuts as well. And it's this. We ourselves must guard against unrighteous, uncharitable judgments of others about the Sabbath. And I get that right from John chapter 7. And it was providential that we read that this morning, that section in John 7. Because right after Jesus explains the reason for healing this man who had been sick for 38 years, and his reason was, well, you'll circumcise a man, you'll fix one part of him, I fix the whole man. And well, how appropriate is that for the Sabbath day to fix the whole man? And then Jesus' words in the very next verse, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So you see, we need to be careful about judging other believers and judging them unrighteously. You know, people love to quote this, judge not lest you be judged. We've heard that over and over again. Well, Jesus didn't say don't ever judge. Right here, nobody ever quotes this verse. They quote from Matthew, but they don't quote this. Now he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And you see, that very precept, that axiom, comes to us in the Bible in the context of Sabbath controversy. So this isn't a minor sideline. We must be careful about uncharitable judgments of others. So that's the first lesson. Be prepared to bear the reproach of Christ in connection with the Sabbath. Here's a second practical lesson. I want to urge urge you, brothers and sisters, to aim to realize the true intention of the day. Consciously aim to realize the true intention of the day. I'm saying this because I believe that there's more than a few of us here in this church, in this setting. No one would ever accuse you of being a Sabbath breaker. As far as it looks like, you're careful and conscientious about this. No one would accuse you of being a Sabbath breaker, and yet you still may fall short of realizing the true intention of the day. Everything looks fine. Nothing about your conduct that anybody would have a problem with, and yet you haven't realized the true intention of the day. Instead of resting and being refreshed and delighting in God, you come home at the end of the Lord's day, fatigued and flat and far from God. Because you didn't make the best choices throughout the day. Didn't spend the day appropriately. And it is to be regretted that such a gracious gift like this from God is sometimes wasted upon us. We waste it because we didn't make better choices about the day. Instead of prayer and reading, there was Facebook. Now, I know what you're thinking. Are you saying we can never go on Facebook? No, I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying. Haven't you ever been convicted the amount of time you're spending on Facebook on the Lord's Day and you haven't even cracked a Christian book, barely cracked your Bible, barely prayed in private? And you spent, it's easy to spend all this time on Facebook, but you've hardly spent any time seeking the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a rule about Facebook. Instead of spiritual conversation, a lot of time was spent talking about things that you could talk about the other 6 days of the week. Extensive or maybe almost exclusive discussion about other things instead of spiritual things. Instead of serving, instead of ministering, perhaps there was idleness, self-indulgence, time wasted instead of serving others. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made for our benefit. Aim to realize the true intention of the day. And then the third and final lesson is this. This day is to be a day for delighting in the Lord. Now, where does delight in the Lord begin? Where does it start? It starts with faith in Christ. That's where delighting in God begins. Nobody really delights in God, and nobody delights in God properly unless they start with believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless they focus upon Him. This is where the delight that ought to characterize this day, this is where it begins. How do we obtain this delight? How do we get to the place of delighting in God? It begins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. That's where it starts. It comes by looking at His cross, looking at the cross where Jesus died, looking at the cross where He shed His blood, and seeing Him there agonizing and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And seeing Him there agonizing on the cross, and you ask yourself, why? What was it for? What did the Lord Jesus go through all that for? It was because of sin. Was it because of your sin? Have you come to the place of seeing that you need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? You don't have any hope of heaven. You don't have any hope of being saved or being right with God unless you come to Jesus Christ and cling to Him. Have you come to see that? This is where delighting in God begins. It begins with faith in Christ. The delight of this day is a gospel delight. You know, nowadays everything is gospel this and gospel that. But it is. It's a gospel delight. It's evangelical delight. It's a gospel-focused, gospel-centered delight. It's a delight that arises from the recognition that Christ has died for me. He's given himself for my sins. He's purchased for me the hope of heaven. At one time I was dead, and at one time I was under condemnation. That's not true anymore. Now I am alive in Christ. And all the guilt and all the penalty, all the punishment which should have fallen upon me fell upon him. He's exhausted it all. He's taken away the wrath of God completely. There's no more wrath for me. No more condemnation for me. Now I'm free and I'm forgiven. And I know him and I love him. And he loves me. That's the key to the delight. That's the root of the delight. And God has instituted this day of delight. He's given us one day in seven so that every week we have to come back around to these great realities of the soul. We have to think once again, if you're not a Christian and you're not a believer in Christ, every week there is this day you come back around to it and you're forced to recognize, I am not right with God yet. And you grew comfortable in your sin the other 6 days. But Sunday comes and now there's this day and you're reminded once again, I am not right with God. I still have sins standing between me and God and I'm on my way to judgment. Every week, we have this recurring pattern. Every week you're reminded of this again and again. That if you're not right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you need to be. And this day will not be a day of delight until you are. You won't really understand what Sunday is about until you know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then for the believer, for the Christian, this is a day of delight. I think of Psalm 103, the verse that says, he has not rewarded me according to my sins. He's not dealt with me according to my iniquities. You can just park on that verse. He has not rewarded me according to my sins. He's going to reward a lot of people according to their sins. But he hasn't done that with me. He's not going to do that with me. Why? Is it because somehow I'm a little bit better than someone else? Or is it because God is unjust and he's going to make an exception for me? No. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why he hasn't rewarded me according to my sins. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to make this day a day of delight. May God help us to realize, perhaps more than we have in the past, to realize God's intention for this day. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day. This day that we have to reflect upon our redemption, this day that we have to be spiritually refreshed, this day of rest that you've given to us. This day when we can step off the merry-go-round, the crazy merry-go-round of life and busyness and the influences of the world and the flesh and the devil and give ourselves in a more concentrated way to reflect upon your truth, to reflect upon our glorious redemption in Jesus Christ. Lord, to give ourselves to those things that will enable us to delight in you. Father, help us to follow in the footsteps of our Master. Help us, Father, to more greatly realize the intention of this day than perhaps we have in the past. We pray, our Father, that this would be a day not of drudgery, not a day of oppression, not a day that drags us down, but a day of delight, a day of refreshment, day of rejoicing in you. Father, we pray that to this end that you'll help us to follow in the footsteps of our Master. Help us, Father, to resist the temptation to conform, merely to conform. Help us, Father, to have the courage to be willing to bear the reproach of our Master in this regard. Father, help us to know what it means to keep the Sabbath principle, to fulfill the true intention of this glorious day called the Lord's Day. And Father, we would also pray for our friends who are here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and don't really know what it is to delight in Him. Father, we pray that you will work in their hearts in such a way that this deep, abiding joy and delight will spring up in their hearts, that they will even surprise themselves and be amazed themselves to find themselves delighting in you, the Lord our God. And we pray that they would delight, not merely in a generic way, but we pray that they would delight in a gospel way, that their delight would spring from faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him who alone can save them from their sins. Father, please teach us these things and grant that you will be better honored on this day, greatly glorified on this day, and that we will realize its true intention. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.